Well, happy Easter, everyone. We are looking at an outline that I did about 11 years ago. At this age, I forget, you know, that I've done them, so I feel like, well, what's that? And it was part of a series called Perception and Performance, and it's actually a pretty decent series exploring the link between how we view things and how we actually act. And this affects us in all areas of our life. It affects us in relationships, in trying to accomplish goals. And when I was in college, I was majoring at one time, among multiple other things, on perceptual psychology to understand how people viewed things, because I kind of understood that it was really important as to how they looked at them. Recently, I heard a story of a couple of people that went on vacation, and they're looking at the stars, and then they see a shooting star. And one person's really excited over seeing the shooting star, and then the other person is really sad over the shooting star. And they both are looking at the same thing. So it's like Jill and me watching a movie. We got various reactions to this same scene. And it turns out with one of them, they're reveling in the creation, and shooting stars are kind of cool. But in the other person, their perception of that was that a shooting star in their culture was a message from someone who died, and it got them really sad because it was thinking about the person who died. So how you perceive something actually determines your emotional state as well as your actions. We're going to see that there's a link between the emotional state and actions. So, everyone knows the Easter story. Jesus came as prophesied to die for our sins, and it was prophesied that he would be resurrected, and indeed he was. The problem was that the perception of his disciples was that there would be a Messiah who would come and rule. And that wasn't just their perception, that was the perception of the Jews as well. They were expecting a political Messiah, not a spiritual Messiah. And if they understood the scriptures well enough, they would know that there was first a need for a spiritual Messiah, then there could be a political Messiah, and there would be a gap between the two. Both Daniel said the Messiah would come and be cut off, and the Nazarene Manifesto, when Jesus read it, obviously made case for that, but the Old Testament indicated there would be this gap between the two events. Well, the disciples had trouble getting this because they really had a value problem. They valued the temporal, the short term, the things they could see, not the things that were eternal. We have the same problem. I'm going to be looking at this from the perspective of why is it that we can know something, know it's right, and then not do it? Anybody ever experienced that? Don't raise your hand. I'm sure you have someone that you know who has experienced this, where there's the truth. Oh, yeah, I should read my Bible. I should pray. I should memorize and meditate on Scripture. I should share my faith. I should be more devoted to God. I should. And yet the performance is not quite there. So we're going to look at that link, and we're going to look at it particularly in the life of Peter. Now, I'm not getting on Peter's case because I don't like Peter. I like him very much, but he's very emblematic of us, and we're given a lot of an example of how not to do it when we look at Peter's life. This is the Peter who walked on water. This is the Peter who gave the great speech at Pentecost. Yet there's also a Peter who kind of didn't perform like he was supposed to. So we're going to pick it up in Matthew 26, two chapters before the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And then, verse 31, Jesus said to them, "All of you will fall away or stumble or be made to stumble," depending on your translation. It's a passive of the thing to stumble. The actual word is scandalon, like to be scandalized. So all of you will fall away because of me this night. Because it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of his flock will be scattered. Run away. But then after I have been raised, all right, that's what we celebrate today, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, I will go before you to Galilee and meet me there. And then we see later in John 21, Peter says, I'm going fishing, and they're in Galilee, and Jesus meets them there. But back then, this is after the Passover Last Supper meal with the disciples. Peter answered and said to him, even if all fall away because of you, I will never fall away or be made to stumble. Not me. Those other guys, yeah, they might, but not me. I'm Pete the Rock. or beat the pebble. And Jesus said to him, dude, no, he says, assuredly, I say to you, this night, before the rooster crows, I mean, it's before morning, you will deny me not once, not twice, but three times. And Peter said, oh, yeah? Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Good job, Peter. You know, you're arguing with Jesus here, but yeah, that's not cool. But you kind of want to do what's right, totally for with it. And then all the other disciples said, yeah, me too. Yeah, what he said. Yeah. So, you know, they're all there and say, yeah, we're going to stand with Jesus. Yeah. Now, they had very good reason to want to stand with Jesus because they'd been with him all this time. They saw him heal the sick. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him walk on water. They saw him still the storm. They saw him make tuna fish sandwiches. I mean, they saw him do all the great Messiah stuff. So they believed that he was the Christ, the Son of God. So they said, yeah, we're not going to deny you. Well, what happened? Go on to the next. Oh, we have to do this to go into the next. Sorry. Picking it up in Luke, I'm going to give you a little bit of background that helps you understand a little bit of what was going on with Peter. So in Luke 22, verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, which is Peter, indeed Satan has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat, which basically means grind you to a powder and totally destroy you. In this corner, weighing in at 135 pounds, Peter the Rock. In this corner, weighing in at the magnitude of the universe, Lucifer. You know, so who's going to win? So what we don't know is Peter's manager was Jesus. And in verse 32, he said, I have prayed for you that you stand strong. No, actually, Jesus prayed that his faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. I don't know if you've ever thought about the inconsistencies in this verse, but he's fully expecting Peter to get beaten to a pulp. Right? Doesn't he say that? And when you have returned to me, do the job you're supposed to be doing. So the thing that he's praying is that Peter's faith, his confidence in the Messiah, that Jesus was the Son of God, the one who was promised who came, would not fail. But Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death and beyond. And Jesus said, okay, Pete, before the rooster shall crow this morning, you will deny me three times. You will deny that you know me three times. Now, remember, a disciple is supposed to deny themselves, not Jesus, right? He got it half right, but not quite. Okay. So, this little passage in the center here is really significant. Jesus, after the Lord's Supper, after this interchange, goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane late at night, and he's praying. And he asks the disciples to, you know, stay with him and watch, be on guard to pray. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? I think it's in Mark. The version is, Simon, are you asleep? And I like to insert a little textual variant in there. I was. So he says, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And then he says something that goes back to his very first sermon at the beginning of the book of Matthew. Beginning in the back of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, Chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer. Remember that little line? It says, and lead us not into temptation. Same word here. You're taught to pray this. Here he specifically says, watch out, be on your guard and pray, lest you enter into and get overcome by temptation. The word for watch, great way to do Bible study in this. You look up where the word shows up, and there's a great verse that explains exactly what it is. It says, if the homeowner or guy who owned the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would have watched for him. So the thief comes, the guy's there, oh, look, the guy's coming in, he's taking my TV, he's taking my stereo, there he goes. Wow, he's coming back, he's taking all my stuff, my iPod, not my iPod, oh, man. No, it's like he's on guard to prevent the thing from happening. So the basic key to why Peter failed on this is he didn't stay awake, watch, and pray. Not the thing he's supposed to be watching for is where he would fail. And he failed to do that, and therefore he did fail. Jesus, on the other hand, if you want to contrast the two, and I realize it's a little unfair to contrast Jesus with Peter, but Jesus was troubled, he prayed, he was calm, he had peace, and he went and did the Father's will and lived happily ever after, except for that little crucifixion thing in between, but that's a mere flesh wound in the light of eternity. Jesus went on to say in Mark 26:41, the spirit is indeed willing. Remember Peter? I'll never deny you. That was the spirit was in the right spot. Just like us, we're going to follow Jesus. But the flesh, the attitudes and habits and perspectives that we've built up living as worldlings is weak. And as a result of Peter failing to fortify himself spiritually, when the test came, he flunked it. Lesson for us, obviously. Be on guard for the things that are going to trip you up to make your time here on earth pointless. And look at what's going to be thrown at you by the adversary. Be on guard against it. Pray for wisdom to how to deal with it. And that's another sermon. Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. So Peter gets to the test. Jesus had been taken in. They came and got him right in the middle of the night in the garden. Judas betrayed him. You all know the story. And he gets charged with the horrible blasphemy of saying, I'm going to rip down this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to rebuild it. Now, in our day and age, if that was the charge that was brought up against him, they would basically say, this guy has problems, he needs care. Instead, he's blasphemed! Like, what's exact? Can you tell me where the blasphemy is in there? Obviously, the guy would be deluded. Jesus was referring to the fact that the body of his temple was going to be resurrected, not the literal temple. And it's the only thing they could get his adversaries to agree on. Oh, people came and accused him with all kinds of things. Somehow they got two of them to agree. And it didn't matter what the charge was. They were predisposed. They had the perception that he was going to be guilty. We were going to find something to charge him with. They did. And they demanded his crucifixion. And that's when Judas finds out, oh, man, have I made a mistake, and tries to go and rectify the situation. But it was too late, because it was part of God's plan that Jesus would come and die for our sins from way back when. So then Pete the Rock, who will never deny Jesus, even though everyone else might, gets asked by a little servant girl, weren't you with him? Nah, I never saw the guy. No one comes up, oh, wait, yeah, you're Nazarene, you have the accent, gives you away. No, never knew the guy. And he curses and swears and, boot it, or whatever it is, I didn't do it. and then, cock-a-doodle-doo! And then Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me, not once, not twice, but three times. And Peter just gets cut to the quick. He's convicted of his sin. He went out and wept bitterly. Okay, so that's very emblematic of our experience. We want to do what's right. We start out in the right way. And then things come in that just emotionally overwhelm us, and we go to a default that reveals our true values, which is self-preservation in Peter's case, and he splits. It looks like his faith has failed. But remember, Jesus said, I have prayed for you that your faith has not failed, and after you have come back, do the job I put you on earth here to do and strengthen your brethren. Any questions on that thus far?
So his faith had not failed him?
At that point, Satan had sifted him. His faith that Jesus was Messiah, it wasn't looking very sterling, but he comes back. And we're going to look at when he writes later on in 1 Peter. We're going to look at what he says. It's later on your outline. And we'll see actually a better way to answer that question than I just did. Hmm. Sorry, folks. There we go. Okay. So, Jesus gets put in a tomb, crucified, put in a tomb. And on the third day, which is when we celebrate Easter Sunday, the day after the... There were two Sabbaths back then, for those of you who really like this stuff. The Passover was a Sabbath, and then there was a day, Thursday, and then Friday was another Sabbath. Yeah, so if you want to try to do the chronology, you have to remember that to make sense of it. Luke 21:42. Peter and John hear that Jesus was resurrected because Jesus appeared to a couple women, and they went and told the disciples. He said, quickly now, go tell his disciples that Jesus is risen from the dead. So they go and tell him, and of course they don't believe him. And Peter and John, two of the ones that were closest to Jesus, took off to go see for themselves. And John was a little faster than Peter. Maybe Peter wasn't a good runner. I don't know why. But John gets there first, and he waits for Peter. It's like, and, you know, Peter comes in, goes to the tomb, stoops down, and looks in. And the word for look there is to survey. He actually takes in all the pieces. He sees that the headcloth is laid to the side. He sees that nobody robbed it. And like, why would the headcloth be in the side? It's like, you know, it's like Jesus made his bed before he went, you know, got up. It's like, what's going on there? And it's like he went right through the clothes. They're there. And he departed scratching his head, like wondering, marveling, what had happened? Where did the body go? I mean, like, there was a guard there. It's like, I don't quite get it. Now, John, in his gospel, gives us the other account of this, and he adds some other stuff. You have to understand a couple things to understand what's going on in John 20, verse 8. The other disciple, that's John referring to himself in the third person, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and scratched his head. No, he saw and believed. He looked at it, saw the facts, and believed. Okay, now, I started this out with the thing of perception and performance. How we perceive things determines what kind of performance actually occurs at the end. So, Peter goes in and scratches his head. John goes in and believes. And then you have this little blurb. John does a lot of parenthetical expressions writing for his audience, where he then steps out and says, "For as of yet, they did not know the scriptures." They did not put it together. Peter's there surveying. John is there. This word for saw, oida, is putting it together. This is, again, oida. Did not put it together, put the scriptures together, that he must rise again from the dead. And eventually Peter's going to talk about, in the day of Pentecost, Psalm 16, saying you would not allow your Holy One to see corruption, the prophetic word from Psalm 16. So, I want to ask the question, to some extent, why is it that John believed and Peter didn't? Peter had a lot of baggage standing between him and the actual belief that clouded his perception. Boy, if this is really right, I am a total dummy. And we have trouble with that, the humility piece. And Peter, who is, you know, solid rock kind of guy, who failed in the test, has trouble believing this because he had these preconceptions. Once Peter got the fact, and the rest of the disciples, that Jesus was the Son of God, the thing that Jesus immediately began to teach them, remember that in Mark, Manual of Discipleship Training, you have two accounts of blind guy being healed. The first account opens the book section, and the second account ends it. The first one is the two-stage miracle I talked about a couple weeks ago. And then the last one is one guy had his eyes open, and then immediately Jesus teaches the Son of Man, Kate, to give his life as a ransom for many, and he goes to Jerusalem and dies. In between, there's a lot of training of the disciples going on the very issue that the route to glory is self-sacrificial service. And he repeats a number of times, I'm going to die, and I'm going to come back to life. That's why I sometimes call them the 12 dummies. They just didn't get it. Why not? How could they be exposed to the finest communicator in the world and just not get it? Because their preconceptions were that the Messiah was going to come and rule, not that the Messiah was going to come and die. And the Messiah was going to come and rule, and they were going to be ruling with him. It is good to be ruler. And they just had the wrong perspective. Jesus says, no, the perspective that you need is that of service. Okay, so Roman numeral one, our habits and values create certain expectations. Habits are a word for our experiences, things that we get used to thinking and believing, our mindset. And then we value things based on the fact that, hey, this has been good for me, so I value it. This has not been good for me, I don't value it. And then they create expectations, and we just can't see something that doesn't fit our categories. We have trouble grasping something. The illustration I used at the opening of two people looking at a shooting star, one having a response of joy, one having a response of grief. Because their preconceptions of what a shooting star meant, their cultural values were varying, and as a result, their perception was varying. And then it determines our performance. That's the mantra for the rest of the sermon, okay? And how you see determines what you get or do. So let's elaborate on this a little more, and hopefully it'll become clear. Our habits and experiences and values, which are desires, I'm going to use desires possibly in two different ways, so don't get confused, create expectations. The expectations influence our perception and our consequent emotions, how we feel about something. Is this good or is this bad? If it's good, I'm happy. If it's bad, I'm unhappy. It's reducing humans to kind of digital decisions, but it's kind of how we are. And then those emotions determine our performance. The word for emotion is what moves us to motion. So a number of years ago, I started paying a lot more attention to why people do what they do. And I asked myself, why did they do that? And my conclusion was earth-shattering. Well, not really. The answer was because they wanted to. Ah, all right, that explains life. People do things because they want to. But wait a minute, inquiring minds want to know a little bit more. Why did they want to do that? Particularly when they do something that's self-destructive, that is opposed to God's purposes for the universe, opposed to God's purposes for their life, that hurts themselves and those around them. Why do they do that? And the answer I came up with is basically an economic one. Because they perceive that the benefits of doing or not doing something outweighed the adverse consequences. So if I do this, it might have some downside, but the net is positive. If I don't do this, it might have some downside, but the net is positive. We are creatures who act in our self-interest. So Peter's there. You know the guy. You were with him. You're a Nazarene. I can tell you from the accent. Self-preservation kicks in, and that's going to outweigh his loyalty to Christ. So this value that he has of self-preservation, of wanting to do what's in his best interest, was ruling at that point, and as a result, he failed to be loyal to Christ, even though he had been warned. Even though he had been around Jesus, who had told him multiple times that he was going to be raised from the dead, it just did not get into Peter's value system deep enough. And that is why we sin. This is why we do stuff that we don't want to do, because we still value the wrong stuff, which is why the key to the Christian life is transforming your values. There are people who get their external act cleaned up and they look like very moral critters, and they are. But given the right opportunity, the right set of circumstances, the right appeal to their values, when it's in their best interest to do what is wrong, they will do what is wrong, because they haven't been transformed yet. They're still caterpillars. They have not yet broken the cocoon and become butterflies. So let's look at Peter. Peter valued self-reliance. Oh, all those other guys, they might deny you. Not old Pete. They desired security. I never knew the guy. Don't kill me, please. Prestige. I'm going to be first. He drew his worth and value from what others thought of him rather than from what God thought of him. And that is just like us. We're worldlings. We view life from a worldly perspective. Put it in the metaphor I'm going to be using in a few minutes. We're caterpillars. We just crawl around trying to get ahead of the other caterpillar, get a little higher up on the leaf munching chain. And you know, we think we're doing fine because, hey, I'm up eating the milkweed from higher up on the stalk than the other guy, so I'm doing good. No. It's like there's a whole different plane of existence that God desires for his people, but we're content to just roll around in the mud. Peter's expectation was that following Christ would result in immediate temporal power. Power has two elements, security and significance. It would result in pleasure, and it would result in having possessions and lands. Because Jesus promised him thrones, and you know, it's like, Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, great, at the renewal of all things, you guys are going to sit with me on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Little sidebar here, after the resurrection, Dr. Luke tells us at the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus spent 40 days on earth with the disciples talking about the kingdom. Woo-wee! And then in Acts 1:7, okay, Lord, you died, you made it so we can have a relationship with God, you came back from the dead. Now, is this the time you're going to set up the kingdom and give us the power to sit with you? And Jesus probably does a face plant. Oh. They still don't get it. He said, you guys want power? Acts 1:8, I'll tell you what. You're going to get power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you're not going to sit on your duffs ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. That's going to come back when I return. Your job is to take that power and use it to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, the place where they just killed me. And, you know, it's like in Samaria, with, you know, the people that they don't like Jews, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. You guys got work to do. Because remember, all those lessons I gave you in between the healing of the blind guys, the route to glory is self-sacrificial service, just like me. He didn't say all that, but the Holy Spirit eventually brought it all back to mind. So Peter was interested with the other disciples and with you and me, the temporal benefits. Satan used Peter's unscriptural expectations to tempt him and harm him. The unscriptural expectations arose from his values, which led to his emotions, which enabled Satan to get in there and have him believe lies, because he wanted to believe that. Pete, if you don't run now, you are going to wind up on the cross next to Jesus, and that's going to hurt. Right. Thanks. Bye. I'm out of here. Never knew the guy. But God used Peter's failure to purify him and prepare him for greater service. Jesus used Peter's failure. And we're going to see that when we get to 1 Peter, the first epistle that he wrote. Jesus had this little interview with Peter when he got to Galilee finally. You know, Peter, instead of making disciples, he's off fishing. Peter, the mandate was to fish for men, not for fish. Remember, that was the first lesson. Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. What's Peter doing at the end of the Gospels? He's fishing for fish. Peter, we've been there, done that. You know, it's like fish or nothing for me. And all night long they fish. And what do they wind up with? Zilch. Nothing. Zippo. And then Jesus says, look, guys, come over here. I got fish on the, where do you get the fish? He had fish on the grill already. It's like, well, God can provide our needs. But Peter needed to learn all this stuff. So you can do your little character study on Peter. You'll have a great time doing it. There's much more in there that I can touch on in this sermon. But the things that Peter should have gotten out of, and what we should be getting out of our interaction with Christ, is forgiveness. Now we can have a relationship with him. Freedom from sin, and Peter's going to talk about you purify your soul by obeying the truth in 1 Peter 1:22, and then be faithful in service. Oh, that's clever. They all want to start with that. Yeah. These are things should be our common experience as well. We're forgiven, but wait, there's more. Jesus said to those who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. And guess what the truth will do? It will set you free. From what? I've never been anyone's slave, said his audience, who happened to be slaves of Rome at the time. It sets you free from the bad expectations, from lies, from serving Satan, from serving this world, for living life for the wrong reasons. And then not when you're set free, it's not so you can say, oh man, life is good, those chains fell off, I'm free, oh, this is great. No, it's so you can faithfully serve, because that's God's purpose. And if you basically value what God has said, this is where you wind up going. Questions on that? Yeah.
So when it comes to Peter's spirit being willing, but his flesh being weak, you see how it's
though everybody deny you, I won't. I will go to the grave with you. So his spirit was willing. He wanted to do the right thing. He wanted to be loyal to Jesus. But there was something that was missing, which was really combined in that watch and pray piece. That's the only spot we really get it. Had he done that, then he would have not had the response he did.
So he had the right desire, it just wasn't high enough?
Yeah, it's going to be a hierarchy of our values is key. So this is, this should be Roman numeral 2. I think it is on your outline. I think mine's screen says 1, but I think we're, are we up to 2 yet? Wow. I got to get a move. Oh, I went back. Yeah, I'm sorry. We did this, and here we go. Okay. A little insight into Peter. You have Peter in the Gospels. You have probably more of Jesus' interaction with Peter than any other disciple post-cross, although he had 14 years of interaction with Paul, so there's a different story there. Then you have Peter being the chief spokesman on the day of Pentecost. And then you have Paul coming into the story. And during this time, Peter actually writes a couple of epistles. So if you want to understand Peter more, you need to look at his epistles. And he basically starts out in 1 Peter chapter 1 and says, blessed be God, he's given us all these great things. He's caused us to be born again to an inheritance. So being born again is step one. The thing that God really wants us to get is the inheritance, the blessing that he has in store for us, just like he delivered Israel out of Egypt. He didn't leave them on the other side of the Red Sea in the sandbox. He wanted to bring them into the Promised Land, which was a garden at the time. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through, there's that faith word again, belief in what God has revealed is the thing that keeps you. For those of you who've done Bible study know that ice is this like end goal word. The whole goal of this is a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Not the forgiveness of sins. Peter defines in chapter 1 salvation as praise, glory, and honor given to you. Paul describes it in Romans 2 as eternal life, glory, peace, a couple other things. But those of you who are studying Romans 2. We get that to some extent now. And more in the future. And he says to his audience, and he's writing to the audience from the day of Pentecost that had been dispersed and were being chased all over the Roman Empire by the Jews and being persecuted. Even though for a little while you've been grieved by various trials, temptations, these come so that the testing or trial of your faith, being more precious than gold, even though it's tested in fire, and perishes, may be found to result in praise, honor, and glory. These are the things we really want. Our problem is we just want them on a temporal basis. We want the raise. We want the corner office. We want the admiration of people. We want the nicer car, the nicer vacation, the nicer restaurant. We want the stuff that's going to give us worth and value in the eyes of others. And there's some people actually get all the stuff, they don't really want it, but they want the worth and value. Oh, you got one of those? Yeah, I got one of those, but actually I got two of them, but I don't really like them. Wow, it must be something. But the praise, glory, and honor that comes when Jesus Christ returns, that's the revelation of Christ, is the thing you really want to live for. So the thing that keeps you through all this is faith, and Peter knew this because his faith had failed, but then he decided to turn around and believe what Jesus said. And his interchange, remember Satan? Jesus said at the beginning, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I pray that your faith not fail. He said, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you. Oh, looks like Peter has a little change of exaltation at the proper time. Casting all your care. Notice it's singular. Now, this is a lot of verse, he cares for you. A lot of people use this to cast your concerns and cares upon Jesus because he cares for you. Yes, that's true, he does. Be anxious for nothing, always pray. The peace of God will guide you. Do what God says, and the God of peace will be with you. Philippians 4. But here, the word is singular. And if you look at the context, it's that of issues of worth and value. You're concerned for getting worth and value. And you can humble yourself. You don't have to get it here and now. You can humble yourself under God's hand, according to God's purposes, and he will exalt you in due time. The issue is, will we be exalted? Then he says, be sober, be vigilant. Vigilant is a synonym for be on your guard, watch out. Watch and pray. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is written to Christians. Satan devours Christians who are not walking with God. Resist him. How do you resist him? Being strong in the faith that God is who he said he is, Hebrews 11:6, and will reward those who diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6b. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that, hey, it's part and parcel of the Christian life. You're going to have sufferings and affliction if you're going to live godly in an ungodly world. So Peter got it. And then, you know, he lived it, he experienced it, and then he recorded his findings for us in 1 and 2 Peter. 2 Peter is a great book, frequently misunderstood, but there are notes on Daily Truth Base that actually will help you understand it. Any questions? Okay, let's move on to Roman numeral 2. Yeah, we got there. Okay, this is only, I think that's almost the end of the outline, so we're doing good. Caterpillar Christians view life from an earthly perspective. Why is that? Because they're caterpillars and they crawl around on the earth. What's the opposite of a caterpillar Christian? Hint. A seagull Christian? No, close. A butterfly Christian, right? So we had a place up in the Catskills when the kids were growing up. It was great fun for them to go out, and they'd find, we had milkweed up there, which is something monarch butterflies like to eat. And they would bring these, you know, back in, and we'd give them milkweed. And the fun thing was that the caterpillars would eventually spin a cocoon. And they would do it like under the arm of a chair. I mean, like, I guess they're not, in the wild, you don't really have choices as to where you are. So, like, we look under a chair. Oh, it's a, you know, I was thinking it was just a piece, you know, they put a marshmallow there? Well, you know, what is a cocoon? So what happened is the caterpillar, spun the cocoon around himself, herself, itself. I think they're asexual, I don't know. And then they kind of turned dark, and it looked like they died. They really thought, yo, what's this thing doing here? It's dead. But then, lo and behold, I forget how the time frame is, 6 weeks or something? 3 days. No, it's not 3 days. That was Jesus. they break out of their cocoon, and they've got wings. They look totally different. They no longer crawl on the ground. In fact, it's almost impossible for them to crawl. And if they try to crawl on the ground, the thorns and the weeds and would just shred their wings and they die. Instead, the way God designed them is to float, not crawl. Supernaturally, it looks like. And they're, instead of munching weeds, their food is nectar of flowers. It's good to be a butterfly. Life is much better as a butterfly because God has also protected them so that birds know to avoid them because they don't taste good. So God has, in his wisdom, fought their enemies, designed protection for them, given them a whole better quality of life than they could have ever had experienced as a butterfly. All they had to do was eat the milkweed and spin the cocoon like God had designed them to do. So what does this nature lesson have to do with us as believers? Most Christians, my contention is, are caterpillar Christians, not butterflies. They view the world from an earthly perspective because Roman numeral 2 in they have not transformed their mind and values a la Romans 12:1-2. What's Romans 12:1-2? That's the word that says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, on the basis of the mercies of God that he has shown you, that you present your body as an ongoing living sacrifice, which is your spiritual service of worship. The word that's used there for spiritual service of worship, some versions translate it reasonable, it was of the priest in the Old Testament doing their temple worship where they can go into the presence of God. If we want to be in the presence of God, what we need to be doing is sacrificing ourselves every day. Like Jesus said, deny yourself daily to follow him. Then it says, gives us a little more how to do that. There it is in verse 2. Do not, I was quoting King James, so if the translation was different, that's okay. Do not be conformed to this world. Stop living like a caterpillar. But be metamorphosized. Change of form. That's the word for transform here. Metamorphosized. That's the word that is used of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. It changes. How does that change take place? By the renewing of your mind. Make it new. Then you will prove or demonstrate. That's our dokimazu word for those of you who know the proof coin being demonstrate what's in the die. What is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? It's the only thing I know in the scriptures that transforms us into the Christ-like life and experience God's perfect will is this metamorphosis thing, renewing our mind according to the scriptures. And it shows up numerous places, key verses in Acts and Ephesians 4, where he's talking about this metamorphosis. It's the same thing. And then he shows out how it reflects in terms of relationships. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Think soberly, I guess you ought to think, as God has dealt each a measure of faith. So caterpillar Christians are those who have not gone through the metamorphosis process. Butterfly Christians are the ones who have changed their mind. And in that mind, you have your values. And that's what I want to go to next. Any questions on this? Great. We will.
I have a question.
Sure. All right, how do you know that you are a butterfly? If you can soar above the trials, the tribulations, the drama and trauma of work, and the abuse from other people, if you can soar above that, you're in the butterfly category. And yeah, there's some categories that we haven't transformed yet. If we find ourselves defeated, crawling around in the mud, basically have a willing spirit but a weak flesh, we're still a caterpillar in that area. We haven't changed our thinking. And the next couple points that I'm going to share are going to address that distinction. Keep it in mind as we go through this. Okay, as a result of unscriptural, this is 2A, expectations, just like Peter had, they endure life defeated, crawling around in the mud, rather than floating through the flowers. They live like worldlings. They have the value of worldlings. And the problem is they're not really equipped to be worldlings because God has equipped them to be butterflies. So just think of the butterfly trying to live like a caterpillar. It's not going to work. And I think a number of those who say they're Christians are very defeated because they are not free. They have not transformed their minds. They want what the world has, and are almost bitter at God because they don't have it. And God's got something so much better for them, but they said, no, I really want that. If God doesn't give me that, I'm not going to worship him. That's a caterpillar Christian, and they're doomed to be eaten. B, renewing our minds results in four things. Renewing our minds is basically the process of replacing Satan's lies with the Holy Spirit's truth. That's sanctification. The lie goes out, the truth goes in, and we embrace the truth. It will result in four things. A transformed values. Do you value what God values? Well, I think so. Okay, what does God value? I don't know. Then maybe you really haven't purposely determined proactively to value what God values. Some of the things he values is the eternal stuff, eternal power. He created us with these desires and has a plan to fulfill them. Don't take Satan's shortcut. Eternal power, pleasure, and possessions. We saw that power had security and significance. If you find yourself craving security and significance from getting other people to say things that you like, you're a caterpillar. You haven't transformed your values because you value what people say more than what God says. You value his word. His word was found and I did eat it and it was the joy and rejoicing of my soul. You value his glory. God, I don't really care about myself in this. I want you to be glorified through my life. Not my will, but your will be done. You care about his people. Your outline, it couldn't fit his. So you care about the things that Jesus cares about. That value should result in a transformed perspective, which means we see things as they really are. If we could see the reality of sin and its devastating effects in our life, we would repudiate it. Blah, nothing to do with it. So I'm fortunate in my life that I have a very vivid reminder of this. Green peppers make me throw up. I see a green pepper, I'll make them for my family because they don't throw up. But it's like I won't touch them because I know the effect of them. I see very clearly, pepper, toss my cookies. Not good, all right? If we saw sin in all its, bad for usness, unhealthiness, whatever, we wouldn't be appealed. If we saw the temptation dressed up as the beautiful woman in Proverbs, as opposed to the hag that Proverbs reveals her to be, we wouldn't desire it. If we saw things from God's perspective, it would be easy. But Satan's there clouding our vision, which is why during the millennial kingdom, he's out of the way. People live in obedience to God because they don't have the cloud over their eyes. Then when he gets released, those who have not really embraced God's objective go follow him, which is unbelievable. God must be up there wringing his hands, pulling out his hair. I don't know. What does he do when he gets up distraught? Sends floods, lightning, presses the smite button on his computer. Smite! Ah, got rid of that part of Earth. I don't know what he does. Okay. If we saw things as they really are from a human perspective, we would have God's priorities. We would value ourselves being forgiven, freed, and faithful, and we would value others doing the same because we realize that is what God judges us on. You got your sins paid for? Nope. Take a fire. You're free from sin? Nope. Outer darkness. You've been faithful? Nope. Ah, you don't get the stuff I wanted to give you. It sounds harsh, but that's God gave us the rules. He gave us the playbook. He told us how to do it. He gives us everything we need to do his will. And we say, nah, I'm going to do my will. God's got to be just, rewarding good with good and evil with evil. Some people have a problem with that. But that's the way God has revealed himself to be. And we want justice, just as long as it doesn't apply negatively to us. Ah, silly humans. We would then have transformed emotions. So we have our values, our perspective, and then our emotions. Remember, they are the things that move you to motion. We'll rejoice in everything that brings us closer to God. No. I want everything to bring me comfort and ease so I don't have to depend on God. That would be far, far better, says the human. God warned the nation of Israel when they're going into the promised land, hey guys, I'm bringing you into this place to bless you. I'm going to make you prosperous. I'm going to make you triumph over your enemies. But be careful that once you have everything you want and all your needs are met, that you deny me and say, who is the God? And you think your own arm has gotten you all your stuff. So our emotions, we rejoice in things that bring us closer to God. Paul had this experience where he said, I will glory in my tribulations that God refused to answer my prayer about. And this is, Paul could raise the dead as well as heal the sick. But one of his close companions, a couple of them, had been sick. God did not give him the power to do that. And then even in his own life, God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul's response is, oh, Jesus. No, it was not. It says, I will glory in my affliction that the power of God will rest upon me. He valued that ability to depend on God. Jesus, in his very first sermon, set the stage in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you, happy, to be envied, to be the paragon of humanity. When men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so your reward is in heaven. That's the way they treated the prophets before you. So you will have a transformed emotions where you say, bring it on. Because I know that any minor affliction I get from you guys is going to be weighed out by the eternal glory that God is going to give me, because that's what Christ has said, that's what Christ has promised, and God never lies. And that's what we see in Christ's life. He exalted him. We can't see this, but Philippians 2 tells us, above every other name, because he had been servant of every person below every name, and then therefore God exalted him. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, the demons as well, and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's a piece of heaven that you can't figure out by rational thought. It has to be revealed to you. And God revealed it to Paul and backed it up. So transformed emotions, we rejoice in everything, brings us closer to God and his purposes for us. And if you want to get involved in something that is going to cause you difficulties and draw you closer to God, try ministering to people. Try to get them to separate from their sin. Boy, do they cling to it tightly. Because Satan is there working with them in it. And last but not least, you get transformed performance. We do what pleases and glorifies God, benefiting him, ourselves, and others. And in the very, you know, we looked at Matthew 26, chapter 28, the very last words before he goes back to heaven is, okay, guys, all authority, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, here's what I'm going to give to you. I'm going to give you a commission. As you go, make disciples. How do you do that? You baptize them in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, which means not getting them wet, but identifying them with the power of the triune God. The Holy Truth Base will tell you about this. And then teach them to obey everything that I commanded you. And as you go about with this commission, I, the one to whom all power and authority has been given, is with you. As it says in Isaiah, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will uphold you. I will strengthen you with my victorious right hand. So you have that perspective. Okay, I'm going to go do God's work. People are probably going to oppose it. The worldlings are going to oppose it. Satan's going to oppose it. But God is with me. I will value that above anything else. Okay, time's up. Food's already here. So any questions? Yeah. No? Garrett.
If we have to have the attitude of, okay, God, bring it on. Bring on some more suffering so that I get more glory later on. Then when Jesus was in the garden, he was sweating blood and, you know, anguish and saying, if possible, please take this away from me. Like, I don't want to go there. How do you reconcile those kind of two different attitudes?
From his human perspective, the thought of facing crucifixion, the most horrible, cruel, painful kind of death, was something he didn't want to do. And he said, if I know you can do this, and I would desire this. It's a word for, there's two words for desire, thalemo and blamo. Yeah, the thaleo word is the one that's used there. It's used of a desire that basically comes out of an emotional response without a lot of prethought. The second one comes out of determined, settled conviction. He says, my preference, Father, would be this, but whatever you want is what I will do.
So this is the hierarchy of values.
The hierarchy of values, and that's a piece I didn't get a chance to get into. Chesterton alluded to it. That's really where we run into trouble. Our spirit says, oh yeah, I want this, but I want something else more than that. Jesus, from a human perspective, said, yeah, I mean, who wants to actually experience that kind of thing? There's got to be other, because Jesus did give him permission to flee and, you know, do other things and, you know. Get a sword when you need it. He gave all that stuff. But the higher priority is, what does the Father want? And that's why it's important to cultivate a relationship with God so you can kind of know what the Father wants. So the way you reconcile them is that the human side said this, but the higher value was what the Father wants, and it was put into the Father's hand. If there's another way to do this, Dad, you know, that'd be really good.
Let me die with him. What if he's succeeding doing that? So it seems Jesus has greater intention for him.
Okay, very good question. In the Christian life, no mistake is fatal. There's a great story actually in the Old Testament of a king, Ahab, that is just absolutely horrible. And then I'm thinking, why do we have all this information on Ahab? And then, was it Ahab and Jezebel? And then, you know, he's persecuting Elijah, God's great prophet. And Jezebel is, you know, killing people. Yeah, she's totally evil. And then Ahab repents and God relents. It's never too late to repent. Judas could have repented, but Jesus said, woe to him for who this thing comes. It was foretold it was going to come, but woe to him. It would be better if he was not born. So there are consequences for our sin. We can't be getting racking up reward in heaven when we're busy sinning. It's not fatal. You can always repent and go and do the right thing. Now, I want to address the other piece that you mentioned, that, you know, it's never too late to do the right thing. Thief on the cross, never too late. Hebrews chapter 10. There has no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. In other words, we're all tempted in very similar ways. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted more than you are able. I want to run away. But wait a minute. That's a temptation. Satan wants me to run away and not stand for truth. God is faithful. He will not permit me to be tempted above what is able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape. Stand strong in grace, a way to run away. There are things in God's will where he wants you to move, remove from a situation. But God says, but will with that you may be able to bear it. Peter could have stood strong. It was not God's will for him to do that, to deny Christ. Do you remember that one of the reasons that Jesus was being put to death was because he healed Lazarus, the guy he spent, last week we talked about the fact that they plotted to kill Jesus because he raised Lazarus from the dead, and they also wanted to kill Lazarus because he was making, you know, Jesus look good. So one of the things that could have happened is, one of the things that Jesus did on earth very frequently is he just walked through their hands. He could have had Peter do that. Okay, could have had him go to lay hands on Peter, and Peter could have been taken away. He could have had Peter crucified with him. He would have had company. And then he would have had Peter resurrected. All right? Yeah, it's like, so there was never is it God's intention for us to sin. We want to, and then say, oh, God will take care of it. But in that time, we lose. We bear scars. Not a good idea. God's plan is that the butterfly wings stay pristine and float, not be crippled. Sin is crippling. Sin is bad. Sin causes death. So our attitude towards sin should be such, we want to avoid it at all possible costs. And, so he could have worked something. Did I answer all the pieces? Thank you. Yeah.
So I know you can make a metaphor float on all two wings. But when it comes to the butterflies.
Everybody growing together. Thank you. All right.
So like a butterfly's transformation is all at once, and it never looks like a caterpillar again. But like we know the Christian walk is like a process of sanctification, daily denial to self. So that's in general, but when it comes to the renewing of our minds, is that a one-time thing, or is that something daily we should be depending upon God for?
We should be daily depending on God for it. And actually, I would take those two wings and make the metaphor fly a little bit more. I alluded to the fact that if a butterfly goes back and tries to live like a caterpillar, it can, but it's painful and it doesn't work very well. Caterpillars have all these little feet and they can just climb up and down. They're like little tractors. Butterflies, they got like 2 feet. I mean, they don't walk real well. So there, there are spots where the Christian goes back and tries to live like a caterpillar. The metamorphosis in terms of being born again, totally complete, but we are transformed by the renewing. It's a present tense. It's an ongoing thing. The truth has to constantly flow through us, but it's a progressive thing, but it reaches a certain critical level where we perform like we're supposed to. Peter said this in chapter 1, verse 22. Since then you have purified your souls by obeying the truth, so that you now have a pure and sincere love for the brethren. Now that you've got that, your values and motives are not self-centered, they're other-centered and God-glorifying. Now that you got that, love one another fervently from a pure heart. The expectation is that we would get a pure heart in that area so we can then carry out the command, second greatest command, to love one another. And our intent is to do that, but we need to be on guard for the things that are going to cause us to get tripped up, which is why Jesus' admonition to watch and pray is so significant. Yeah?
As a person, like when Peter's making the wrong choice in denying Christ, or anybody is making the wrong choice, is there responsibility in that moment for making the wrong choice, or at some other time when they were supposed to be transforming the values?
Both. You're guilty on both accounts. You didn't obey the word to be transformed ahead of time. You're guilty there. And then you always have the way to escape that you can bear it.
Independent of your values.
Independent, right. If God brings truth to your mind and you don't accept it, then you're guilty for rejecting it again. So, you know, then it just continues. And the way you can get this is you look at the nation of Israel. They failed to write the law of God on their heart. They were told to do that. Heart was where they made their decisions. They needed to have God's values where they made their decisions. Yet God, they failed to do it there, and God also held them responsible for the moments when they failed and worshipped and disobeyed and, you know, did other things that brought pain. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have demonstrated clearly throughout history that you are the Lord of life. You are the God who raises the dead, who raised Jesus from the dead, who will raise us in the future. Thank you for coming to earth to bear our sins so that we don't have to, so we could be forgiven and have a relationship with you. Thank you for the power of the resurrection that is at work in your spirit, through your spirit, who is at work in our lives to cause us to will and desire and do your good pleasure. Thank you that your spirit has communicated his truth through the word so that we can embrace it, write it on the tablets of our heart, and make the decisions that please you. And thank you when we do that, despite of whatever opposition we encounter, we know that, lo, you are with us even to the end of the age. The God of the universe, the one who sustains it, the God who can do anything, is with his people as they're seeking to do his will. So help us, Lord, flow through life as you intended, enjoying you despite whatever storms might come. Give us strength to overcome those areas where we want to crawl around in the mud. Show us your perspective on that and help us hate it. So we will embrace the truth. We commit ourselves to this task for our benefit, that of others, and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Thanks for our food. Amen.